Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church.
All right, we'll start making our way back to our seats. All right, start making our way back to our seats this morning. And well, once again, to the fathers, happy Father's Day. A couple announcements before we dive in. First of all, my name's Dustin, one of the pastors here. What an absolute joy it is to be able to gather together to lift high Jesus, to make much of Jesus, to be pointed to Jesus where hope alone is found. And so, man, I'm just overjoyed today. And so a couple quick updates before we dive in, though. So Mercy Nairobi, our good friend Alan and his wife Mylin and their three kiddos, I think we have three or four pictures. On June 15th, they took the long flight, and now they are officially living in Nairobi, Kenya, where Alan is from. And they are on the ground looking for a home and looking now to root in and begin pursuing their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here's some photos from their trip. So I can't remember how long he said it was, but his biggest prayer was that they would make it without anyone else around them feeling the pain. And so from what he told me, they made it. They are joyful. The kids crashed as soon as they got there. So let's continue to pray for them. They're looking for a home. They couldn't be more excited. It was really good to talk to Alan. He said his mother got to meet his kids and her grandkids for the first time. So it's been a joyful time for them to be on the ground. And so if you don't know, if you're visiting with us today, you're one of our treasured guests. We partner with Mercy Nairobi financially through prayer and through sending. They are family. And so they're planting a new church and a women's shelter in Nairobi, Kenya. And so you'll be hearing a lot more about them. And hopefully in the years to come, we'll be going on many trips to enjoy time with them and get to partner with them. And so another update. We've been praying for quite some time. I think from day one, we'll just put it that way, for a home, a permanent home, rootedness in a particular community so that we could have a kingdom outpost where in one sense, the light would be turned on and we could be sent out from that place and just make it our own and people in the community would know. And so we've been praying. We've God's opened up a few doors and closed a few doors. And we met as a family a couple weeks ago to pray through the potential of getting to rent / maybe down the road purchase a facility in our community. And so that is moving forward. God is continuing to give us grace and favor with that family. So the Holy Trinity Lutheran Church, which is in Harlan. We have had several meetings with them, and it's moving forward. They just had a council meeting, and everyone on the council thought it was an incredible idea for us to be able to use their space, meet in their space. They even had a council meeting with St. John's, which is kind of a partner church for them, and that entire church was all for it as well. And so on the 26th, their entire council is getting together to kind of fine-tune the details of what it would look like for us to inhabit their facility, their kingdom outpost with them to make much of Jesus. This isn't a merge. We're not coming together as two church families, but two church families getting to live in a facility and be sent out from a facility into the communities to make much of Jesus. And I think I just want to quote one of the guys, one of the council members, when Pastor Gary asked them a question, hey, how are you feeling about this? And he paused for a moment and he said, I could not be more excited. He said, I really truly feel like the lights will be turned on in our community once again. Like people will actually know we exist again. And that Jesus could be made much of again. And our communities could experience joy in Jesus once again. We could care less if it's our church family or your church family. We just want the lights turned back on in our community. And so continue to pray for that. June 26th, they're having a meeting. Our next step then is to meet with them after that meeting. And the hope is that by August sometime, if all things work out well, we would kind of move into that facility in some form or fashion to begin making much of Jesus from that kingdom outpost. So continue to pray for that. Third announcement is Disciple 101 class. So Disciple 101 class is a class on how to read your Bible. And so on June 29th, we're actually going to host that class. It'll be a 2-hour class, and we're doing it at Holy Trinity's facility. And so you'll get to see the facility. We'll get to pray there for the facility. They invited their people to come join us for that class. And that class is simply just 2 hours where we're going to interact with one another and learn or get refreshed in how to read the scriptures and be equipped on how to read the scriptures in a cohort type style. So we'll do a little bit of teaching, then we'll work together at our tables together on applying what we learned, and then a little bit of teaching and so on and so forth. And so this will be a great class. We would encourage everyone to take this class. This will be one of the steps towards more training for community group leaders and discipleship group leaders and just a lot more things to come. And then when we get to August 21st, we're doing a 16-week sermon series on the book of Ephesians. And so we're hoping that everyone's gone through that class. And then we are going to give everyone the ESV Illuminated Journal Bible for Ephesians for that series, where then you can practically use the tools you have learned in that class to now walk through the book of Ephesians with your family members, with friends, or as a whole church family. And so we couldn't be more excited about that. So you can get signed up. There's a sign-up sheet. You can get signed up online, or you could just let me or Pastor Gary know, and we'll get you plugged into that. And we ask that you let us know, because we're going to pizza, childcare for 0 to 4 years old, and then we're also going to have class resources that need to be printed off, and we want to make sure that you get everything. Okay, thank you. Y'all ready? Okay, so Psalm 16. So we're going to be looking at the emotion of joy, but ultimately we're going to be looking at where joy can be found, where joy can be found. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 16. And as we draw close to July 4th, I thought it might be fitting to reference the Declaration of Independence this morning, which states that one of our inalienable rights is the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of happiness. And as Christians, we would wholeheartedly agree with that statement. In fact, God is by no means anti-happy, anti-joy. We see this all throughout the New Testament. In fact, Paul says this to his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17. He says, God richly, not just provides, but richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And so you think of things like food and drink, the ability to sing, laugh, you know, play sports, the ability to make music, the ability to create things and build things and enjoy relationships have been given to us by God to enjoy, and so that we would be happy. Now, as we think about that statement, though, the problem is a lot of us probably resonate more with the pursuit part than the actual happiness part. And so, in other words, it's no matter how much we seem to push and strive and hustle, the happiness that we so deeply desire seems to always be just around the corner, just out of our grip. And so we find ourselves pursuing happiness in a lot of different ways. You know, we find ourselves pursuing happiness in academic or career achievement. And so the letters behind our name or the job title on the door, that's what's going to make me happy. Or financial compensation, the numbers on my paycheck, that's what will make me happy. Or recreational activities, the experience of something or the excitement of doing something, that's going to make me happy in the long run. Or relationships, being known and loved by others, that's what is going to make me happy. Or potentially it's just living out our sexual desires. You know, the sexually fulfilled life is the happy life. Or happiness is found simply in just the acquiring of stuff. You know, things, toys, titles, houses, brands, followers. And don't get me wrong, I love me some stuff. I love Jordan 1s. I have a pair for every day of the week probably at this point. The problem isn't that we have stuff. The problem is when stuff has us. That the problem is when stuff, acquiring stuff, having stuff equals happiness. That's the problem. You see, the bottom line is When we boil it all down, at the end of the day, all human beings, regardless of age or background, we're all pursuing life, happiness, and pleasure somewhere. Now, while seeking happiness somewhere is one thing, but actually finding it, experiencing it, and obtaining it is a completely different thing. And in fact, in a recent study conducted in May of 2020, so think of the time frame, COVID is about a year old, racial divisions haven't quite hit when the George Floyd incident hasn't happened yet, so this is about then, and political divisions have now escalated even more so since May of 2020. So put it in context, found that Americans in May of 2020, after a survey has been done, are the unhappiest they've ever been in the last 50 years. And that's before those things that probably caused a lot more unhappiness occurred. In fact, the study said that only 14% of Americans said they were really happy. 14% at that point, which things probably haven't gotten quite happier in our world. And so here's kind of the question I just want to open up with. Are you happy? Are you really happy? Are you happy? You know, not are things okay? Not are you financially secure? Not are things better than it was last year or better than it was a week ago? But no, are you truly, deeply happy? Like really happy. The good news is this morning in Psalm 16, which is written by King David, and Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite authors, pastors, theologians, says it's the golden psalm because found within this psalm is much fine gold. In this psalm, we find out where joy, pleasure, life, happiness, and satisfaction, which all of us are desperately seeking, is found. It's found in Jesus. You see, the main point of Psalm 16, if I could sum it up in one statement, would be this. Jesus must be your treasure to have life, fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore. Jesus must be your treasure to have life, fullness of joy, and eternal pleasure. Or we could say it another way. Fullness of joy, happiness, pleasure forevermore. Life, which we're all seeking for, is found where? In Jesus. And so that's what David's going to put before us in Psalm 16. So let's walk through it together. And just as a preference, because one of our values is we live as the family of God. And so getting to know me a little bit this week wrecked me. I found myself all week short with my wife, short with my kids, angry at moments. I mean, I just found my emotional life to be a complete train wreck this week, just constantly crying out to the Lord, do something with my heart. And it wasn't until late last night before I went to bed that I'm rereading Psalm 16 and the Lord just wrecked me. And listen, I've read this passage probably 30 times this week and it wasn't until last night that it finally sunk into my soul. And so just an encouragement to you, dig in with me this morning. Dig in. The Word of God is living and active. No matter where you find yourself this morning, happiness can be found in Jesus, and happiness is not what we think it is. And so let's find out what it really is in the scriptures. Psalm 16, first thing we see, joy, or you could say happiness, is in committing to God and committing to his family. Joy in committing to God and his family. And so pick up with me in Psalm 16, verse 1, where we see David commits himself fully to God for his place of safety. Verse 1, he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And now this word preserve right here means to keep or to watch over. And so what David is saying right here is he's expecting that God will care for him, will keep him, will watch over him. Why? Because he is his refuge, his place of safety. And so like a soldier crouching behind a shield, David crouches behind his God for safety. Like a child running to his parents' room at night in terror, David runs to his God and his God wraps his arms around him. He finds safety in his God. And is there not joy in a place of safety? That's what David's communicating. My joy is in the safe arms of my God. And then verse 2, he commits himself to God because he is the greatest treasure there is. Look with me at verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And so David is saying, God is his highest treasure. For David, there is no good apart from God, above God, around God, but only in God. In other words, all other goods are good because they are given to him by his good God. He can't find any more good apart from God. And so here's a question I wrestled with last night. I think this is probably the question we're always wrestling with when it comes to pursuing happiness and life and pleasure. And it's this. Can you say in your heart of hearts with David, Lord, I have no good apart from you. Lord, I have no treasure apart from you. You are the greatest treasure there is. Listen, there's something really important here because, and let's just dive into it. The only way that God can be our greatest treasure, that we can truly experience God in such a way that there is no good apart from him, is if the first part of verse 2 is true. Look at verse 2 again. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Listen, it's not enough to be from a Christian family. It's not enough to grow up in the church. It's not enough to have all the right answers, to know a bunch of facts about Jesus, to be able to speak Christianese at will, at call. It's not enough to be a church member. It's not even enough to have great theology. I mean, we read in the scriptures that the demons had great theology. They knew exactly who Jesus was, yet they did not submit to him. They did not love him. They did not give themselves to him and follow his reign and rulership. You see, the Bible's clear that by grace, by the grace of God, you and I personally have to say with our mouth and believe in our hearts, Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my master. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I am now yours. I submit to your ways, even when everything in me wants to rail against your ways, because you are good. You know the way. You are my king. Listen, it's only when we know Jesus personally as Lord, Master, King over us, that we'll begin to know him as our only good and our treasure. And that's exactly what Jesus is explaining by telling these two parables in Matthew chapter 13. Look with me at Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 44. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, and anytime you see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, a shorthand for what they're saying there is life with God under the rule and reign of God. The good life with God under his good reign and rule. And so the kingdom of God, life with God under the rule of God, is like what? A treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven, life with God under the reign and rule of God, is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought that pearl. And so look what's going on here. This guy finds this treasure, and it holistically impacts him. It impacts his head. It impacts his heart. It impacts his hands. And so what's happening is here is this man assesses the value of this treasure he finds with his mind. And he concludes as he assesses the value of this treasure that he's found that it's worth more than everything he owns. And so at that point, because he believes it in his head, it begins to affect his heart. He believes it now in his heart, and it affects him so much so that it then moves his hands to go and sell absolutely everything he has to buy that field. And Jesus said that it's in this man's joy that he goes and sells everything he has to have that field. And so listen, followers of Jesus are those who have found a treasure that causes them immeasurable joy. They have found what they know with their mind as well as their heart is a treasure above all treasures. And this treasure then causes them to reject all other treasures, all other allegiances, everything else, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of my flesh, the kingdom of whatever now is nothing compared to the kingdom of God under his reign and rule. He is a treasure to them. Nothing else competes now. Nothing else is as beautiful or as precious in their sight. You see, being a Christian means that by the Spirit of God, He has opened our eyes to see reality, to see that Jesus is the treasure in the field. He is the pearl of immaculate value, of priceless value. And the joy in finding Him makes it worth it. Makes it worth giving up everything. Willing to give up all things, no matter how good they may feel. No matter how happy we may think they're going to make us. Give it up all just to have Christ, this treasure. And that's why Paul says this in Philippians 3. Whatever things were a gain to me, those things I've counted now as a loss. For the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, what? My Lord, my King, from whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, literally dung. Why? So that I may gain Christ. And so here's my question. Has God opened your eyes? Has the Spirit of God opened your eyes to see Jesus as the treasure in the field? As your greatest good, so that you've said with both your mind, not just affirmed some facts, but you've affirmed the facts, but you've also believed in your heart with your whole being, Jesus, you are my Lord. You're my King. You're my ruler. You're my greatest treasure. That's the only path to joy. That's the only path to lasting joy, lasting pleasure. Now that begs the question then, since God is our treasure, does that mean that I can't enjoy the good gifts of this world, the good gifts of God? Does that mean if He's my treasure, then I really do have to count everything as lost and I don't even get to enjoy those things? And I would argue absolutely not. Listen, one way that we love and treasure God above all things is by enjoying the good gifts that God gives us. Now is there a danger in loving God's good gifts too much? Absolutely. Jesus offered warning after warning about elevating the gifts of God above the giver of all good things. That's called idolatry, when we worship created things instead of the creator of all things. Here's the best way I can illustrate this. Imagine, since it's Father's Day, imagine with me a father with his child. He gives his child this gift that the child has been longing for a long time. Now, this father expects that the kiddo, as soon as he gives the gift, is going to jump up and down, get crazy, scream and yell, maybe go cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs for a bit, and shout, yes, 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 and bear hug him, say, I love you, I love you, I love you, I cannot believe you're so kind and so gracious, I love you. And then he would go run off and play with it for hours upon hours, and he would never see him for the next three weeks. However, after unwrapping it, what if the kiddo walked over to the trash and threw it away? And then comes back to the father and says, that's a nice gift, Dad, but nothing's more important to me than you. Now the question is that what the father would have wanted? Is that what he wanted when he bought the gift for his kiddo that he knew his kiddo wanted so bad? No. He wanted his child to lose his mind, to jump up and down and get excited. He wanted him to enjoy the gift, because in enjoying the gift, the father experiences joy. Listen, in the same way, God is a gift giver. He's the greatest gift giver, and He wants us to enjoy His good gifts, but also praise Him and thank Him for them. I mean, let me just ask, why did God create the world and then fill it to the brim with good things? You know, so many satisfying things, physically satisfying, emotionally, relationally satisfying things. Why did He fill it up? You know, why did God make the world full of good friends and sizzling bacon and the laughter of children, awe-inspiring sunsets, graters, ice cream, crystal clear beaches and majestic mountains and waterfalls, Cubs baseball and Joella's hot chicken and marital love? Like, why did He make those things? Because God wants us to receive those and enjoy those good gifts. I mean, joy in our families, our friends, joy in chips and salsa, fishing, camping trips, workouts, hobbies, Apple Music playlists, joy in the scriptures, joy in gathering together as the people of God and just singing the praises of Jesus. All our joy in all of these things is in part a way of enjoying our great God who loves to give his kids good gifts. And so there's not a treasure God and deny yourself of everything. It's treasure God. And one way you treasure and enjoy God is enjoy the good gifts that your Father has given you to the praise and thanks of his name. He loves to give good gifts to his children. And so they're not in competition, but there needs to be a right order to them. And then in verse 3, David continues on with his commitment, with his love for not just God, but his love for God's family. Look with me at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. And so I come to a verse like this, and I think on the one hand, you know, David can say apart from God, there is no good thing. Yet on the other hand, right here, he can say, my delight is in God's family. They are a good thing. And so what gives? Is David contradicting himself? Does David mean that he delights in God's family instead of or above God? Absolutely not. Don't mess with David's sin. He's saying, what makes God's family, us, brothers and sisters, what makes God's family his delight is that they love, trust, and obey God. In other words, the sweetness of our relationships is in the fact that those people that we're in relationship with treasure God above all things. His delight is seeing Jesus then reflected in the attitudes and the words and the actions of God's people, which then means that his delight in God's family is simply him delighting in God himself. And Jesus said this plainly and clearly in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others. Why? So they may see your good works and give glory to you? No, give glory to God your Father who is in heaven. And so what he's saying here is Jesus is not only speaking to believers, declaring and displaying the gospel of Jesus to those who are unbelievers so that they would see Jesus and come running to Jesus by the grace of God. He's also speaking about believers reflecting like a mirror. Jesus' truth and his grace, his truth and his love in their lives so that other believers see it and their hearts leap for joy. Listen, great experiences of joy. I know this is true of my life, and I would assume it's been true of your life. Come immediately after seeing and experiencing the beauty of Jesus' forgiveness, his mercy, his patience, his kindness, his justice, his trustworthiness, reflected in other brothers and sisters who cherish Jesus above all things. Listen, there's so many brothers and sisters in this church family alone that I've got to know over the last 9 months that I could share story upon story upon story about how you've led me, you've led my wife, you've even led my children to great joy because you bring the presence of Jesus with you. My heart has been refreshed in joy. When we began this church about 9 months ago, I remember the thing that I was lacking probably more than anything was trust in God's people. And joy because I haven't got to experience holistically Jesus' presence coming to me in the people of God. I've gotten hurt by the people of God. And you guys have restored my love and my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because you've brought the presence of Jesus with you to my family. And so praise be to God. I just love what, I'll just put this before us. What we all need is to continually be around people who are continually around Jesus. The bottom line, that's what we really long for. It's what we really need is to be continually be around people who are continually around Jesus. Because what happens? The Bible says when we're with Jesus, we become like Jesus by the power of the Spirit. So our heart begins to become more like his heart. And then eventually, because of that, we begin to do the very things that Jesus does. And therefore, we're bringing the presence of Jesus to others and our hearts will leap for joy. We see it all throughout the scriptures. Paul says this about his brother Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. Look with me at what it says. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you. Why? That I may be filled with joy. Timothy constantly brought the presence of Jesus to Paul, and his heart soared with joy. Oh, that we might always be a church family that can say to each other, to see you fills me with joy because of Jesus in you. That's what it means to live as the family of God, to continually be in the presence of Jesus and bring that presence to one another. We're going to mess up. We're going to fail. We're going to let each other down. But let's continually be around Jesus to become more like him, to love each other as family. And let's watch our hearts soar with joy as we see Jesus clearer and clearer through one another. And so the first thing we see is joy in committing to God and committing to his family. Secondly, we see joy in simply treasuring God. There's a little different focus here. Verse 4. It says, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips. And so David is saying that sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow is promised for those who run after God's substitutes instead of the all-satisfying God himself. And David values God so much so that he says, I will never do that. I won't even put their names on my list or my lips. And I just want to press into something really quick. And maybe you find yourself here this morning. Some people wonder why they're not finding joy in Jesus. They've heard a lot of things about Jesus, how Jesus came, John 10:10, to bring you the abundant life, to bring me the abundant life. We've heard all these things about what Jesus brings and who he is. And we wonder why we're not experiencing that joy. And I would argue it's because many of us have a foot in two different worlds. In other words, we want God to bless us. We want to experience the life Jesus promises he's going to give us, yet we're living mostly, if not in part, for ourselves. Listen, the bottom line is you and I can't be satisfied and happy if we're riding the fence in life. You and I will never be fully satisfied and experience the fullness of joy, happiness that we so deeply desire if we're riding the fence in regards to Jesus. I think Ray Ortland Sr. gets at it best when he says this: half-hearted Christians are the most miserable people of all. Why? They know enough about God to feel guilty, but they haven't gone far enough with Jesus to be happy. Let me just read that again. Half-hearted Christians are the most miserable people of all. Why? They know enough about God to feel guilty, but they haven't gone far enough with Jesus to be happy. So listen, if you find yourself here this morning and you don't want to be a Christian, or you're just riding the fence because of FOMO, fear of missing out, you want all of life's pleasures, you don't want to be held back by God. Following God equals misery because I can't have those things which the world deems is the good life. Then I would just put before you and myself, we're believing a lie straight from the mouth of Satan himself. And in fact, I would go so far as to say this: your desire, my desire for joy and pleasure has been given to us by God, and it's a very good emotion. It's a very good thing to have. It's been given to us. That desire has been given to us by God. But I would also argue at the very same time that it's incredibly too weak if we're going after those things instead of our great God. C.S. Lewis says it perfectly when he says this. Indeed, listen to these words. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. True joy awaits you. True joy awaits me. And he's calling on each and every one of us, offering each and every one of us true joy, forever pleasures at his right hand. Run to Jesus. That's what David is putting before us. He continues on in verse 5. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. And in other words, if there was countless portions of good food and good drinks spread out on a table like Thanksgiving dinner, and one of them somehow was the Lord himself, David is saying, my choice is the Lord all day long. There is nothing and no one that nourishes and sustains us the way God does. He is, as David would put it, my chosen portion of filet mignon. He is my cup of finest wine. That's the language he's using, trying to appeal to not just your mind, but your heart. There's nothing that nourishes and sustains and satisfies like our God. Verse 6. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I just love this. I have a beautiful inheritance. And so David's declaring right here that God is his inheritance. You know, David has no 401k worries. He has bottomless riches in his God. And I love how C.S. Lewis puts this to kind of capture what David is saying. He who has God, think about this. He who has God and everything else, he who has God and everything else has no more than the person who has God only. He who has God and everything else has no more than the one who has God only. He is our inheritance. So another question to ask yourself, and I've been asking myself all night long, is God really my inheritance? You know, I can say I love Jesus. I can say I want to give my life to Jesus. I can say I can treasure him. I can say all kinds of things with my mouth, but is he truly my inheritance? Because if he's my inheritance, it's going to change everything. You know, here's some questions I was asking last night. You know, if God gave you health, but he didn't give you himself, would you be satisfied? You know, if God gave you a nice home, nice vacations, never-ending stacks of cash money, but he didn't give you himself, would you be satisfied? You know, John Piper puts it really well. He's kind of adapting an Augustine quote. He says this, if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied in heaven if Jesus was not there? Is Jesus your inheritance? And really what Psalm 16 is saying is that God himself is the one great blessing that makes every other gift and blessing worthwhile. In other words, if Jesus was removed, if he removed himself from all the things that we love, we would no longer find them lovely. If Jesus was not in me, my wife would look at me and see nothing lovely. That's what the psalmist is saying. He's what makes everything beautiful and lovely and desirable is God. He is the source of all good. And then he continues on basking in just the greatness of his God in verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Listen, safety, if that's what he's longing for at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of the verse, he's realizing it's not automatic. You know, if we're in danger, we need someone to counsel us or show us where safety is. And that's what he's saying God is. He's his counselor who counsels him on how to escape, counsels him where to find safety. And how does God counsel us? He counsels us through his spirit, through his word. Psalm 119:24 says, your testimonies, God, your word are my delight. They are what? My counselors. Listen, the word of God is living and active. It's not a dictionary that just sits there and, man, we can once in a while get a good thought or a good principle out of it. No, it's a book that God breathed out to counsel us, to guide us away from the way of death and towards the way of life, to guide us towards Jesus, where the fullness of joy is found and eternal pleasures are found, which we're all longing for, which God put in our hearts. He's a good counselor. And then he continues on in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be shaken. I just love this. He just continues to pile on the character of God. And so this is why he's my treasure. All those other things that we think will satisfy us. Look at my God. David says, because David's refuge, his treasure, his Lord, his counselor is always before him. He's always at his right hand. He will therefore never be shaken. Can you say that? Can I say that about anything else? No. If COVID has showed us one thing, it's that anything can be taken like that. But if God is at our right hand, if God is my treasure, he is my rock, I shall not be moved. I shall not be shaken. And the good news is this promise from God to preserve is a reality for every follower of Jesus, every son and daughter. He is always before us on our right side. Therefore, we will not be shaken. Jesus says it so clearly in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20. And behold, I am with you. How? Always. There's never a moment where his care and his presence falters. And how long is that care and that presence going to be with us? To the end of the age. Therefore, I will not be shaken. Because God cannot be shaken. And so we have joy in committing to God's and his family, and then joy in just treasuring God for who he is. And then lastly, we see in this passage, joy in someone greater than David. Again, all the scriptures point to Jesus. It's a neon light. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. That desire you have, Jesus fulfills it. And we find that right here. And so pick up with me verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And so David is sure that all that God has been for him, his refuge, his treasure, his Lord, his counselor, he will always be that for David. Death will not be an end to his relationship, his union with his treasure, with God himself. Death will not cancel out all that he has known and loved about God. In fact, we know from other scriptures, it's going to get a lot better. We're going to actually see him now face to face. It's going to get infinitely better. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. So here's the question. What's the path of life? The path is the person and his name is Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. Jesus is everything. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Continuing on in verse 11, in your presence, God, there is fullness of joy. Don't just read over that. Bask in that for a moment. At your right hand are what? Pleasures. How does he describe those pleasures? Forevermore. And so how do we find the path that leads to joy? The path, again, is a person and his name is Jesus. So the question then is, what does fullness mean? Is there anything fuller than fullness? Absolutely not. It's as full as it gets. So full as it can get full, joy is found where? In Jesus. Next question. What's longer than forevermore? Nothing. It's as long as it can possibly get. So eternally long, never ending pleasures are found in Jesus. So joy that is full as it gets, pleasures that are never ending are found in Jesus. And the scriptures aren't putting an asterisk there to say 99% joy is found in Jesus. 99% pleasures forevermore are found in Jesus. No, 100% joy is found in Jesus. 100% pleasure is found in Jesus. But here's the problem. We hear that, and what do we do tomorrow? What am I going to do tomorrow? I'm going to look for joy and pleasure somewhere else. And this is the problem from the very beginning. We even try to find joy and pleasure in good things that God has given us to enjoy, but we make those supreme. And this is what humans have been doing ever since the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes to Eve and she looks upon this tree. And the scriptures literally say she said it looks good. It's a delight to her and she desired it. And if you think about what's really happening there in light of Psalm 16, she replaced pleasures forevermore with God for a piece of fruit. God, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, an apple. Really? I mean, think about it. Isn't that ridiculous? And then I think that's exactly what I do. I mean, think about it. Let's just put it in our context. God versus living as a spectator in the fake digital world of social media. You know, God, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore versus the people's approval. God versus a paycheck. God versus sexual desire. God versus power and status. It's nothing more than God versus an apple. It's temporary satisfaction versus eternal pleasure. Fleeting highs versus fullness of joy. Mud pies in the slum when a holiday at the sea has been offered to us in our great God. The bottom line right here is God has offered us life and pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy in his presence. Oh, Spirit, fix my heart. It's not God's problem. It's my broken heart, which should drive us to dependence. God, fix my heart. Make me new. I want fullness of joy. I want pleasures forevermore. And it's found in you. So the question I just want to end with is, how can this be? How can it be that God offers you and me that? How is it that God, fullness of joy in his presence, pleasures forevermore, life that is abundant now and will infinitely get better for all of eternity, how is it that he's offering it to me and you? And the key is in verse 10. You see, the next time we see this verse in the Bible, it's a couple hundred years later in Acts chapter 2, verse 27. And in the context here is Jesus has now resurrected from the grave, and the promised Holy Spirit has now filled the disciples with resurrection power. And Peter stands up and preaches to this huge crowd, and he quotes Psalm 16, verse 10. Look with me at what he says, starting in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2. King David said this about him, speaking of Jesus. I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for He is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope. Verse 27, he quotes verse 10. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life and you will fill me with joy, the joy of your presence. Dear brothers, think about this. This is Peter. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him, the Messiah, his son, among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. And so what Peter's doing by quoting Psalm 16 is saying everything that David said in Psalm 16, he is ultimately talking about someone greater, and that someone greater is Jesus. It's always Jesus. Jesus is the longed for, the long hoped for King of Kings who allowed death, yes, to swallow him up, but it was for the sake of you, me, sinners who deserved to be swallowed up by death. But before death could digest Jesus, before death turned Jesus to dust, he killed death. God would not allow or not abandon Jesus to the grave, but raised him with all power on Easter Sunday, 3 days later, with all power in his hands. He is the resurrected king. And the scriptures say, if we trust this Jesus, what will then happen to us as sons and daughters of this one who did not get abandoned from the grave, but was raised from the grave? God will not abandon you and not abandon me to the grave either. So let me just say this. This is what this is really ultimately showing us, and where we can begin to move into the happiness and joy that Jesus promises us. At the cross, Jesus lost all joy to give you joy. At the cross, Jesus lost all joy to give you and me joy. And what did Jesus give up? What did he truly lose? Look with me at Proverbs 8 really quickly. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I just love this right here. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. In other words, when the Father and Jesus were creating the universe, Jesus danced before the Father and they delighted in humanity, whom they created in part to partake in their joy. However, because of our sin, because Eve chose the apple over God, eternal joy and pleasures forevermore, Jesus lost everything. He lost all the joy he had. Why? So that you and I could have joy. Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before Jesus, he went to the cross despising the shame. And so what was the joy set before Jesus? We've talked about it multiple times over the last 9 months. What was that joy? What was the joy that Jesus then ran to the cross, endured unfathomable agony at the cross? Did Jesus get a sense of accomplishment by doing that? No, he already had that. Did Jesus get some self-esteem boost? No, he already had that. Did he get the admiration of his Father? No, he already had that. So what didn't he have? What was lost by sin? Us. Jesus located his joy in us. Jesus went to the cross because he looked at us, mess and all, stank and all, just dirty and all, and said, it's worth it. It's worth it because of the joy in us. We are, think about this, we are the treasure in the field. We are the priceless pearls. We are his priceless pearls. We are his treasure in the field. He was sold. He sold his life into slavery to purchase us for his joy. And so I say that because here's my question. Are you having trouble finding joy? Are you having trouble experiencing joy, like true, deep happiness that we talked about on the front end? When I asked that question, were you just like, no, not even close? The remedy, in part, over time, look to the joy of Jesus. Look to the joy of Jesus. See what Jesus has done for you and me. See what Jesus gave up for you and me. See how Jesus lost all joy to give you joy. Listen, if we do that over time by the power of the Spirit, it will change everything. He will literally become all we want. It won't be us saying, I want Jesus plus something. It will be, I want Jesus and that's it. I just want him. You offer me a smorgasbord of the greatest things of this world, and I will say, Jesus is my portion. Jesus is my cup, just like David can. And it's then and only then, by the power of the Spirit, as we feast on and focus on and are pointed to Jesus through the family of God and what he's done for us, how he lost all joy to give us joy, that we will actually be happy. That's when you and I can experience happiness. And listen, that happiness doesn't matter what happens to us. That happiness will stay. That joy will stay. Why? Because when life crushes us, COVID crushes us, anything that this world or Satan can throw at us, we never lose Jesus. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. I still get my portion. I still have my cup because he's all I have. But if I trust in something else, it will get taken away by suffering and death, but I will always have Jesus because he's conquered the grave. So we can be, as Paul says, Christians are what? Sorrowful. We're not saying we don't have pain and life is going to be easy if you come to Jesus. We will still have sorrow upon sorrow, but at the very same time, we are sorrowful but always rejoicing because we have a king who has conquered sorrow, who will wipe away every stinking tear. I love what Dr. Tony Evans said. He said it's impossible to be in the atmosphere of the sun and not get hot. He says it's impossible to live in the atmosphere of cold and not get chilly. He said, in the same way, it's impossible to live in the atmosphere of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, and not have joy. Listen, you and I don't need something to be happy. We need someone, and his name is Jesus. And so listen, you're here this morning. You want fullness of joy. Do I want fullness of joy? Yes. Come to Jesus. You want satisfaction, rest in Jesus. You want pleasures forevermore. Spend time with, live in the atmosphere of Jesus. You want true, deep happiness. Run to Jesus. You want life. Receive Jesus, who walked the path of death so that you and I could walk the path of life. It's all about Jesus. Gary said at the front, and we say it every Sunday, I feel like I say it every sentence I speak almost. This church, our main value is what? We point to Jesus in everything. Psalm 16, once again, is another reason upon thousands of reasons the scriptures give us that we will always be a church that points to Jesus in everything. Because when Jesus is your treasure, you do have fullness of life, fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore. And it can never be taken, not even by death. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father God, you're one of a kind. Father, I just pray over each and every person here today that your Spirit would fill us to overflowing. That you would open eyes and soften hearts and unplug ears to hear, to taste, to see Jesus, who is life, fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore. May we, for even a moment, get a taste or be able to comprehend just the tiniest bit of what we truly have in the person and the presence of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would reach out your healing hand and you would begin to heal as you draw people to the presence and person of Jesus. We need Jesus, and you don't hold back in giving us Jesus. And so open up the floodgates this morning and give us Jesus, and give us the faith, even without every question and doubt we may have answered, to receive the gift of Jesus. It's in the matchless name of Jesus I pray. Amen.